Today we're going to start a new book. We're going to start the book of 1 Peter, but let's first start out in the book of Acts, if you turn to chapter 4. At this point, the Holy Spirit has come. Pentecost has happened. So after Pentecost, and after Peter's great sermons, remember, all these thousands of people got saved. What a great week in Jerusalem. Thousands get saved, great sermons. Then after healing a lame man, persecution comes and Peter and John find themselves arrested. And there they are before the Jewish council and the elders and the Sanhedrin and all them knuckleheads, the Jewish council. And if you look at verse 13, this is really interesting. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing by them or with them, they could say nothing against it." Let's pray. Father, we pray for boldness like this. We pray that people would see that evidently you've saved us. Evidently your Holy Spirit lives in us. Lord, that we've been healed. And Lord, on that note, we pray for all the folks here that would be here today, all our family who aren't here for whatever reason. And if they're traveling, we pray for mercies. But Father, we put them all before you. We pray you'd heal each and every one of us, Lord, whatever it is, please. And Father, we pray for your message today as we start this new book. We look forward to listening to Peter, this man who changed so much after the resurrection, after Pentecost, after being filled with the Holy Spirit. He became a totally different guy, like us. Lord, would you bless us today and keep our thoughts on you and protect us and keep us warm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Peter and John, here we see that they were uneducated and untrained men. And we should probably disagree with the opinion of these Jewish men, these Jewish leaders that judged Peter and John, because certainly they were educated, or they were uneducated in one sense. They were just like Jesus, actually. They had no formal rabbinic education according to the customs and the standards of that time, but they were educated when you think about it, because in two more important ways, they knew the scriptures and they had been with Jesus. Can you imagine what an education you would get in 3 years of walking every day with Jesus on earth? I envy that. I really do. I can't wait to be with him and everything. I mean, we can walk with him now. We can get up in the morning and spend time with him. We're here and he's here because we just worshiped him. I mean, they had been with Jesus. They knew the scriptures. But here they're called unlearned and ignorant. In other words, they hadn't been to a theological seminary. But the Sanhedrin, they noted that they'd been with Jesus. I like that phrase because this is after the ascension. Jesus isn't here on earth physically anymore. This is after the ascension, but I bet they were with Jesus that morning, like us. We all spent our waking moments with Jesus this morning, didn't we? So as I look around, I can tell you've all been with Jesus, right? Nobody's smiling. Anyways, how wonderful it is, if you think about this, to have a life that somehow or other calls attention to Jesus. Amen? But after spending 40 days in the presence of the Lord, think about Moses, his face shone. So I'd imagine maybe these guys, they were actually glowing or something. You know, they were filled with the Spirit. They were happy. I don't know, you know. But Moses' face shone in Exodus 34:29. And the glow of his face prepared the people for the law that he was coming down the mountain with, to give them the law that he held in his hand. We know that in the year 64 AD or so, Peter wrote 1 Peter, which we're going to start today. And as obvious as this may sound, still, Peter wrote it. I mean, we read it and sure, Peter wrote it. But in 1947, a school of thought developed that, well, again, it came up again. Peter, I mean, how could he know to use this kind of language? How could he write these words? It'd be impossible for a fisherman like Peter to use the complex sentence structure. But how could he use this complex sentence structure like this? It came up again in the sophisticated vocabulary found in this letter. And you know what? They said he just doesn't have the education. Funny, the other day I was listening to a guy who said, when I went to school, they railed on me, you're never going to be anything. You're going to be a waste of time. You're a knucklehead. You're a jerk. You're stupid. You'll never amount to anything. You're a waste of time. You know what? Today he owns a thermonuclear company that supplies so much energy, he's making multi-millions. And he's calling out his old teachers like, ha, ha, you know. Well, if you think about that with Peter, it wasn't the first time that Peter's credentials were questioned. And Luke records that after hearing Peter speak, that learned men of that day wondered how he was able to speak with such clarity and such authority until again, they realized that he had been with Jesus, verse 13. And I think hanging out with Jesus is the greatest education there is. Hanging out with Jesus will make a smart person out of anybody. And Peter listened to, and he ate with, and he traveled alongside Jesus for 3 years. And I really believe he soaked it in, didn't he? And the result was obvious. It's us too. It'll show up in us as well. As we spend time hanging out with Peter in here, who hung out with Jesus so closely, I pray that we're going to take on Jesus' characteristics just as noticeable and as readily as this fisherman. You know, he was from Galilee, which, you know, they were fishermen. They were working grunts. You kind of were looked down on as being from the Galilee region. You were a tradesman, or you worked with your hands, or you were a fisherman, which today I think is just as important as any other job you could have. But the result was obvious, you know, spending time with Jesus. And Peter hung out with him, and I pray we're going to be like that. You know, and he became a scholar. Really, he became a Bible scholar, the Apostle Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter. You know what? The atmosphere, I felt like I really wanted to set the stage for this. If you think about this, in July 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome. Probably everybody knows about this. And soon the entire city was engulfed in flames. And Caesar Nero was on the throne of Rome at the time. Hundreds of public buildings burned to the ground. Thousands of houses were destroyed. Most of the city's inhabitants were left homeless. Many died. And history concludes that the Emperor Nero set the fire to destroy all the dilapidated and minor buildings in Rome so that he could erect these great marble palaces and monuments to himself. He wanted to glorify himself. He was full of self, boy. To make room for all these other monuments to his name. So this event gave rise to the saying that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, even though the violin hadn't been invented yet. But historians of that time claimed that Emperor Nero was seen looking over the city and enjoying the fire. He liked what he saw. And the people were incensed to the point of revolution, so Nero created a scapegoat to blame the fire on. He had to have somebody to blame it on, right? A group of people called Christians. Familiar with them? But the Christians followed a man named Christ, about whom they said many strange things about this guy. They claimed that he died and rose again from the dead. He was raised to life again. These Christians were considered cannibals because they talked about getting together and drinking his blood and eating his body. They talked about that, the body of their master. They spoke about agape love feasts and so on, where they greeted one another with hugs and holy kisses, which gave rise to these stories of wild parties and things like that. They shared their innermost problems with each other. So there were all kinds of stories going on, and Christians were already subject to suspicion. So when Nero blamed him for burning Rome, the people of Rome believed him. They did, you know, the citizens. And with the people's support, Nero initiated a series of persecutions to come upon these people. Sick stuff, satanically motivated stuff, I would think. So the Christians were dipped in tar and burned alive as torches to light Nero's gardens at night. They were his outdoor parties. He used human torches. They were tied to chariots and dragged through the streets of Rome till they were dead. Of course, we know they were thrown to the lions. They were sewn up inside leather bags, and the leather bags were thrown in water and then taken out. And as the leather bag dried, it shrunk, and they died slowly, being kind of squished and suffocated. He came up with weird stuff, like inventive. I find it so weird. The Assyrians were like that too. Inventively creative in killing and torturing. Sick. Of course, they came up with crucifixion, didn't they? Well, thrown to the lions and all that other stuff. In 100 other cruel, inventive ways, Nero exploited satanically inspired hatred against Christians, and he used them to satisfy his own sadistic lusts. So this time of unbelievably harsh persecution of Christians in Rome, it's the context for the epistle of 1 Peter. He's writing while this stuff is really getting rolling. And some Bible scholars believe that Peter wrote this first letter from the city of Rome. Now, here's a big debate, and I haven't made my mind up on this. I don't know that it really matters a whole lot. But some say he wrote it from Babylon, which is at the end of this letter. Some say he wrote it in Rome, but he's calling Rome Babylon, if you know what I mean. So he begins with these words here, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So again, later in this epistle, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so does Marcus, this would be John Mark, the gospel writer, my son, or his spiritual son, his son in the faith. Now, some believe that Peter wasn't talking about the ancient city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. He didn't go there, though. To my knowledge, he did not go there until probably when he was killed. He did not start the church in Rome, neither. But some actually believe that this is Babylon on the Euphrates. Many believe that it's Rome. Some scholars agree that Peter was undoubtedly using the term that was common among first century Christians. They often referred to Rome as Babylon because the idolatry and the bloodlust and the immorality of the ancient city, Babylon, just like Babylon, it had infected the capital of Rome. Rome became just as bad. You know, maybe even the worship of more gods and things, but it was bad. So his greeting from she who is in Babylon, or the church, suggests that Peter himself was in Babylon or Rome at the time. You guess. I've researched this and and scholars are divided, and there's lots of proof both ways. And ultimately, when it comes down to it, the overall word that Peter's writing here is what's really important, not where he writes it from. Many believe he wrote it from the city of Rome. And he did address it to Christians scattered about the cities in the northeast province of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And they were being hounded and persecuted all throughout the empire now because of Nero's proclamation against him. So the Apostle Paul, he's writing to encourage people. I know you're being persecuted. I know it's going to happen. They killed our Savior. They killed Jesus. The servant isn't greater than his master. We're going to suffer. They're being hounded and persecuted everywhere because of Nero's proclamation against them. So he writes to encourage them and embolden them to face the deadly persecution of the Roman state. So this letter is especially helpful to anybody going through trial or suffering of any kind. Peter talks a lot about suffering, and I think it's really good for us to get a good idea what the Bible says about suffering, because we're all going to go through it some way or another. If we wonder what God's doing in the world and how to withstand the pressures and the pain, then get acquainted with 1 Peter. It'll be especially helpful. So the letter begins with the greatest fact in the life of any Christian, our relationship to Jesus Christ or with Jesus Christ through the miracle of new birth. Are you a new creation today? Are you born again today? Do you know that for a fact? Because if you don't, see me after this. Today could be a new day. You can become a new creation today. Why not? heading into the Christmas season. Jesus is the reason for the season. Why not make him your Savior, your King, your Lord? I've heard Christians give testimonies 40, 50 years ago. And they'd say, the greatest thing that I ever did, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was the day that I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I thought, wonderful. I thought, well, I'm a Christian, but deep in my heart, I didn't really believe it was the greatest thing in the world to me. I just thought, yeah, you know, I'm growing up in a Christian family, and yeah, we go to church, and I'm doing everything they tell me to do. I didn't say that. You know, I'd say, oh, yeah, God is first in my life, but I sure didn't show it. And it seemed to be a kind of minor incident in my life. I didn't have a great emotional experience or anything like that. And the windows of heaven didn't open up and flood my soul with light. At 12 years old, I was laying in my bed and I asked the Lord, I remember my mother saying, maybe God will call you to do something someday. And I'm laying on my bed going, Lord, are you going to call me? Do you want me to serve you? And I remember that clear as day, but I don't remember getting an answer till a long time later. Of course, I wasn't listening either, you know. My antenna weren't up, that's for sure. At 19, I asked Jesus to come into my life, but it didn't seem 100% serious. I almost wanted to pray with a guy so he'd get lost. Leave me alone, man. I'm down here to get drunk and get high. I was down at Shalott Beach. I'm like 19. So I prayed with a guy, and that's what I did. I did that right after, and then I went back to college, and things got worse. But even though things did change, I didn't change so much, not yet. And now as I look back over the decades of my Christian life, I can say that absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that decision was the greatest decision I've ever made. And everything since then has something to do with it. When my life finally got serious, everything else that has happened to me has been related to that one turning point in my life. And I know you guys know this too. See, Peter changed a lot. And what really affected him was when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Maybe you're saved today. Maybe you haven't asked the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Anoint me, baptize me, fill me up. Because I did that and I felt it was totally a different experience to be baptized in the Holy Spirit than just salvation. And I don't mean just, you know what I mean. But Peter and Paul, these guys are two apostles who had major impact on the early church. And again, they'd been with Jesus, and now it's post-resurrection. They've seen their Savior rise from the dead. Now they're really charged up, right? And they're full of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit has come. And in fact, when we read the New Testament, this surprised me. We see Peter's name 210 times, Paul's name 162 times, while all of the other apostles combined are mentioned 114 times. That surprised me. But there's a third man who figures prominently in the early church too. That's John, the Apostle John. And as we look at these three, it's interesting. Peter, Paul, and John. It's not a rock group. We have to conclude that Peter's the apostle of hope. The apostle of hope. And more than anybody else, Peter stresses hope is the answer to persecution and difficulty. Paul's the apostle of faith. We've seen him articulate more than any other apostle, really any other person, more clearly than any other writer, the doctrine of justification by faith. Grace through faith. That's how we're saved. Being saved, just as if you'd never sinned. Paul was that apostle of faith. Now, John, we know both through his person and his writing, he's the apostle of love. And faith, hope, and love are personified in Peter, Paul, and John, and all are apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of stranger here refers to one who's been displaced. So Peter could be writing to all the Jewish Christians, because man, are they going to be displaced. The Jews are going to kick them out, of course. As he could be speaking as well to all Christians feeling displaced or lost, and that's what I feel. Because we're reading this today, and maybe you feel displaced. Maybe you've been rejected. Maybe you're like me. When I went to my family, they kicked me out. And many of them haven't let me back in yet either. Still trying, but you know. So this side of heaven, we're part of an empire that we don't fit into. Like part of a system in which we can't agree. And this is why Peter's words are needful now, today, as they were for the early church then. But this devastation from the fire gave Nero justification to rebuild all these structures. Maybe you heard of Circus Maximus. Rome had a circus that was incredible. They had a place, 100,000 people could be seated and watch the circus. But that wasn't enough for Nero. He had to burn down the city and rebuild a new one so 300,000 people could come to the circus. You know, he wanted to bring as many people to Rome as he could, but he wanted to rebuild Rome with Nero all over it. And that was his idea. So he brought in sporting events and fighting gladiators, and eventually it turned into, let's watch the Christians get killed in really inventive ways. Sick stuff. And you know what's weird about human beings? They kind of enjoy that stuff. It's you ever stop and you're cruising by an accident real slow? Like, what are you looking for? You know what I mean? We're kind of weird sometimes. I don't know. Anyhow, all because Nero said, it's not I who burned the city, it's these who speak of the unquenchable flames of hell. See, they did it. They're always talking about the flames of hell. But Christians stressed love and purity. So they were a threat to this rampant perversity of the day. And the populace was eager to blame Christianity for their crumbling families and, you know, their charred capital city and all that. It's just like today, isn't it? Think about that. We, the ones with the Holy Spirit, listen, we are the only thing on earth that's holding back just licentiousness. We're the only thing that's holding back legal sin. We're the only thing that's holding back sanctioned sin, the church. Or we should be, and it's the Holy Spirit in us that's doing it. You know, we know that Paul had told us, when the Holy Spirit is removed, the tribulation's coming, and boy, is that going to be a mess. He's going to remove the church. He's going to remove the Holy Spirit. What's going to hold back the forces of Satan at that point? Nothing, because we know that's the tribulation. Only months after Peter's epistle was written, persecution came that resulted in the annihilation of 6 million Christians. That's a lot of people. They were lit as candles or fed to lions. So Peter addressed these things to people who would be understandably vulnerable to confusion and depression as they questioned the reason for this relentless persecution. Why is this happening, Lord? Maybe you're like that. I was thinking about these people this week, and I was thinking about all the lame-o times I was like, oh, my family won't talk to me. Oh, my sister hung up on me. But nobody threw me to the lions yet. And I'm thinking, man, these people were tough. And Peter wrote to some interesting people, vulnerable to all kinds of depression. And they're questioning, why is this happening, this relentless persecution? Well, in verse 2, Peter refers to the Trinity early, and I like that in this letter, to remind readers that they're a chosen community. That's us, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And because God elected us before the world began, he sees us as already glorified. Can you picture that? Already glorified. Wow, I like thinking that. People look at us and they say, glorified you? You're kidding, right? Hey, the Father, though, he knows better. Suppose you could time travel and end up in the year 2011. And there you are. The baseball season is winding down. And it's about to be clear who's in the playoffs. 2011, okay? And it's coming down to the end. The St. Louis Cardinals barely make it into the wild card game. It goes down to they're one more out and they're eliminated. And they make this miracle comeback and they're in the playoffs. They win at the last moment on the last day of the season. And it's now 91% chance against them to go all the way to win the World Series. It just is. I remember this, okay? So you find a bookie, you're way back there in 2011, you find a bookie and you know what's going to happen and you're thinking, I'm going to make some money off of this, right? So against unbelievably high odds, you place a bet on them, the Cards, to win the World Series. And they were on the brink, this is amazing to watch them, because they were on the brink of elimination in every single game from then on, right through to the end of the World Series, coming down to only one out left and they're gone 4 or 5 times. And the odds increased that they wouldn't make it all the way through from 91% to higher. So But you would walk away a rich man because you'd have foreknowledge. You'd already know in advance. You traveled backward in time. So you would have put your money down, not as a gamble, but with certainty, because you would have known the outcome with certainty. It's not a gamble. You know the outcome. Well, the same is true with the Father. He sees the end from the beginning. He understands what no other person can comprehend, and he knows we're all going to make it. Listen, if you're born again today, you're going to make it. Don't ever doubt that. You're going to. The question is, are you? You're going to make it. So he understands what no one else can understand. We're all going to make it. And as bad a bet as we may seem to ourselves or others, and as steep as the odds are against us, let's say, or they might be, he calls us already glorified. I like that. So we can approach him boldly. We can enjoy him intimately. We can ask of him expectantly, because we've been elected eternally. Peter said this, through sanctification of the Spirit. You know, for me, the sanctification of the Spirit took place not before the foundation in the world of the world, but in the 80s, when I finally heard the Lord saying, you better do something, man. You better surrender. You know, in my mind, I kept thinking, I got to go to confession, because that's what I grew up with, right? And I came to realize, you know, all I need to do is go to Jesus. I don't need to go some man who doesn't have the power to forgive me of my sin. But I knew I needed to receive Jesus personally, and if I didn't, I'm going to fry in hell for eternity. I knew that, and not everyone does know that. But Peter adds, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the Son is concerned, we were saved when 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary, he shed his blood to cleanse us. And like that thief hanging next to Jesus, a way was made for him, for us, to paradise at that moment, that very day, Luke 23:43. Peter continues here, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We know that Paul's usual greeting is grace and peace. Grace always comes first, because without grace, you'll never have peace. Well, Peter seems to borrow this phrase of Paul's, and then he makes it his own. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. If you are feeling discouraged, this is a weird time of year, isn't it? You're either real high or you're kind of low, sort of, it seems. There's a lot going on. So many things. If you're discouraged or you feel rejected or depressed, or maybe you even feel like you're in danger, Peter addresses the issue right away, saying, we have a living hope based on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Please get that in your head. I know we're thinking of the baby in the manger, the feeding trough. We're thinking of this baby coming into the world. But don't forget the crucifixion and the resurrection, because that's what he came for. We forget, we think of the baby, but then this is why I think Christmas is blown out. It's this baby and it's wonderful. And then Easter, oh, he dies. Yeah, but he rises again, man. This is what he came for. You know what I mean? Let's keep that in mind. So we have a living hope based on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And unlike living hope, human hope tends to get weaker and dimmer, and it finally dies altogether the farther you go down the road of life. When I was a kid, I was the world's greatest. I was. I used to shoot pucks in coffee cans in the corner of the nets. I got pretty good at sharpshooting, man. I'd be out in the driveway, and hours. I would shoot baskets for hours, you know. I knew that even Wilt Chamberlain and Bobby Orr had no chance if they ever faced me, man. I beat them right there in that driveway. I did. Now, I might go to the last second. I might go into overtime, but I always came through. I caught that football coming off the roof, man, and I beat the best DBs in the world. I was scoring left and right, you know. In my imagination, I saved the day over and over again. I even knocked out Ali when I was a 15-year-old. When I got into boxing, I would be down in the basement hitting the heavy bag, and it was Ali's face because I didn't like the guy who was a big mouth. But finally it hit me, like maybe last year or whatever, that the Cardinals and the Rams and the Blackhawks aren't going to call me. I gave up. I had him on speed dial, but, you know, I'll never box pro-ranked. And even if I train really hard, I still have all the stuff down in the basement, speed bags, heavy bags, all that stuff like that. And I know it ain't going to happen. My hope that once shone so brightly is gone now. Maybe a lot of you are like this. Same's true for all of us. As we go down this road of life, we check off all these things off our checklist and all that. More and more things we thought we would do one day or be one day. But regarding spiritual life, the opposite is true. See, we grow. We can grow. It doesn't fade away, our hope. The farther down the road we walk with Jesus, the more we realize our hope doesn't lie on this earth, but in heaven. You know, I was reading the other day, an old saint, he said, my sorrow seems to increase as I get older. And he mentioned he's more aware of what a sinner he is. He's more aware of his sins, like Paul was, right? He's more aware, he's seeing his friends die. He's seen friends die who aren't going to heaven. He sees sickness. He sees all kinds of things. He goes, my sorrow is increased. But he goes, my joy is off the charts because I know where I'm going. And I know many other people are going where I'm going. And some of them I had something to do with and some of them I didn't. But anyway, we don't need to be people who wrestle with these midlife crises because our hope isn't in making it to the pros or making hundreds of thousands of dollars or whatever it is. Our hope is in heaven. And I like that. Heaven's getting closer every day. So Peter ends verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. Do you ever think of that? What's reserved in heaven for you? What's waiting in heaven? Do you ever picture it? You get to heaven, the first thing you see is Jesus. You don't know whether to fall or dance or sing or you know that song, right? I think I'm just going to fall on my face, but I really want to hug him. And then think of what's waiting for you. All those who have gone before us and in his presence is fullness of joy. No more tears, no more pain. All these things to look forward to. Our hope is in heaven. Maybe you think, well, even if there's an inheritance reserved for me in heaven, it won't do me any good if I don't get there. What if I don't make it? Well, are you born again? Have you really asked Christ to save you, to come into your life? Well, look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. See, this is for you if you are born again. You're kept by the power of God. He's keeping you, all right? Think about that. We're kept by the power of God if you're born again. It's not us holding on to him. It's him holding on to us. Hold my hand, you might say to your kids as you cross the street. And they would, right? I remember when my kids were young, they thought they were holding my hand. Nope, I was holding theirs because they could let go. And I'm like, I'm not letting go. Joe, I never knew what he was going to do. He was jumping all over the place. But in reality, I was holding their hand. I wasn't going to let go. Well, we think we're holding on to the Lord, but in reality, think of this. He's holding on to you. If you belong to him, he's holding on to you. Praise God. Because we're kept by his power through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So imagine being, anybody go to college and get in a fraternity? Imagine being hazed by your fraternity. And you're taken to a spot where they told you, they give you a knot on the end of a big rope. And they lower you into a well, deep, dark well, you're thinking. And the rope is greased as your fraternity brothers lower you into this dark well. And you think they're going to pull you up in a few minutes. But you realize they tie the rope to the bar across the top of the well. And they leave. And you're like, guys! And no answer. And you're panicked. And you're suspended in midair. They leave you there. You call for help, but nobody comes. After 20 minutes, your arms are aching. You ever hang on to a rope or a bar for a long time? Your arms are aching. Your shoulders are burning. And you don't want to let go. You're hanging on. You know, they're on fire. You want to quit. Finally, you can't hang on any longer. And you let go and you fall 3 inches. I look at that like, because this has happened before. Just like those guys had calculated, you know? Isn't that like us? We cry, God, where are you? I'm not going to make it. How many times have you ever done that? We stress, we cry, we scream till finally we let go. And what do we find? We discover Jesus, our solid rock, our Savior, was right there the whole time. I'm constantly asking him for help. Help, Lord, I got so much going on. There's so many things. There's so many sick. There's so many hurt. There's so much to do. And you know what? He comes through every time. He really comes through. He was there the whole time. And there's a bunch of us maybe with burning shoulders and aching arms for absolutely no reason. We're trying to hang on through our own efforts, maybe by our own spirituality. We get disgusted with ourselves and worried we're not going to make it. And if we just let go of the rope and rest in what Jesus did on the cross, we'll be okay. We'd realize it's not our puny efforts that'll see us through, but the power of God. Why? Because it says it in here, and you could take this to the bank. This is truth. This is a promise. We're going to make it if we just let go. And this is what Peter's telling the believers who are wondering, when the temperature rises and the persecution comes harder than ever, will I be able to hang in there? And Peter, he's saying, I want you guys to know this. I want you to know something. You have an inheritance waiting for you that can't be taken from you. I know it's scary not to know what's on the other side of the veil, to walk into that next realm the moment you pass through this one. It's scary because nobody knows what it's really going to be like. But we do know, don't we? We're going to walk through there and meet Jesus and all those wonderful promises. But we're so scared. But you know what? It can't be taken from you. It can't. You're kept by the power of God, and he's committed to seeing you through. And all that remains for you to do is to believe. He says, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So in using the word heaviness, the same word that's used to describe what Jesus was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane, that heaviness, when he sweat great drops of blood, Luke 22, 44. Peter isn't minimizing the reality of what his readers are fearing or feeling. He says, I know what you're going through. I know it's heavy. Listen, but it's just for a season. Eternity, you can't even get your head around it. How long is eternity? You know, this life is short, but eternity, I remember talking to this little girl who said, a bird flies off the earth and it flies all the way to Pluto with one grain of sand in its beak from the earth to Pluto. And it keeps flying back and forth and back and forth until the earth is completely there no more and Pluto's huge. She goes, and then you can do that a zillion times. And she just, time. You can't get your head around eternity. See, this is just for a season. Rejoice greatly, he says, because you're going to heaven. Listen, our plane is in great shape. This plane we're on, imagine. Our pilot is fully qualified. We might experience a bump or two, but we're going to get there just fine. Many of you have flown and hit turbulence, things like that. Our landing gear isn't working quite well, maybe. And we seem to have a problem occasionally with crashing. The brakes haven't been serviced recently, maybe. But if you had to choose between a smooth flight with a crash landing or a bumpy flight with a safe landing, you'll no doubt opt for the bumpy flight. Well, there are those who say, I don't want trials. I don't want bumps. I don't want to go against the world system. I don't want to deal with all of those church disciplines that you're talking about. And I know some of us, we become aware of Scripture and we're like, I wish I didn't know that now. Well, you're accountable. I just want smooth sailing. Well, people like that, I'm sorry, they're fools though, because they might escape a bump or two presently, but they're ultimately headed for a fiery crash landing. Well, on the other hand, those of us who presently deal with a bump or two along the way, we're going to make a safe landing in heaven. I like that idea a lot. That's what Peter will emphasize over and over through his epistle, as he sets our sights on the big picture, on heaven. And Jesus said it best, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Find that scripture, highlight that scripture, and meditate on it. Because that's a promise. All these things Seek his kingdom first in your life, in your marriage, on your job, in your family, with your friends, relatives. Maybe they'll blow you off. Seek him first. Seek him first. In your finances, whatever you're doing, is he first? And look, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, see, your faith is going to be a trial. We know when they go through hard times or difficult days, people sometimes say, I don't see anything good coming out of this trial. We get angry like that. I don't see anything good coming out of this. God doesn't know what he's doing. Well, does the Bible say we see all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? No, it says we know all things work together for good, not see, Romans 8:28. We may not see things working together for this month or this year or even in our lifetime. The Bible doesn't say we see it. The Bible says we know it. Do you know it? Because you're probably not going to see it. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have to do this, guys. I think this time of humanity here on earth right now, we need faith more than we ever have. And you know what? Jesus is coming. You're John the Baptist. It's your job. You're John the Baptist. What was John's mission? The Savior's coming. The Messiah. He's coming soon. That's what you're supposed to be doing. The Bible doesn't say we see it. The Bible says we know it. And that's what Peter's reminding the believers to whom he's writing. And he says, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, I know you're going through exceeding difficult days, even with tougher times coming your way, but you can choose to rejoice. Why? Because trials strengthen you. I know, I don't want trials either. They strengthen faith. So in likening faith, gold tried by fire, I should say, Peter reaches back to a statement we know a man who went through everything made in likening faith to gold. He goes back to a man uniquely knowing what it meant to go through trials and difficulties. Job. You know, you read the life of Job and you're like, I don't want to read this book. It's tough. Well, think of, he went through it. Job says, Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job believed that. I will come forth as gold because he knows me and he knows I'm going to stay with him and he knows I believe him. So in the Bible times when a man wanted to make something of fine gold, he'd put that ore into intense fire, melt it down, skim off the dross, get the impurities out of it, look down into the molten metal. And when he saw his reflection, he knew that it was pretty pure, that it was pure. It had to be burned off, scraped off. So the goldsmith knew the work was done when he could see that reflection in that liquefied gold. Same thing's true with us. The Lord says, I have big plans for you, huge plans for you. I'm purifying you. I have plans not just for this life, but for eternity. So I may need to turn up the heat in your life to burn away the impurities. And we've seen this in our own lives. How do we react, you know? But my hand, Lord, the Lord says, is on the thermostat. I know exactly what I'm doing. And even though right now it may not be easy for you, you're going to thank me for the next gazillion years for the work that I did in you. Why? Because after I see the reflection of my face in your life, you're going to come forth like gold. Why? God doesn't want to see his reflection in our lives because he's on some kind of ego trip. He's on an ego trip. I want you to look like me. No, that's not it at all. It's because he knows that even though we may not realize it, what we really want is to be like him. Did you know that? Whether you know it or not, deep in your heart, you were made this way to really want to be like him. The world's conditioning you otherwise. The world's telling you, no, you got to be like this or you got to be like that. And it's showing you on TV and telling you in school or whatever it might be like this. Well, he made you, he created you with a desire in you to be like him. Many of you know this because you're praying that. Lord, I want to be like you. But you know what? You know how it happens? Like it happened with him, trials. You're not going to get there without the trials. And so there are things in our lives that keep that stuff from happening. So the way that the Lord deals with them is to turn up the heat a bit in order that we'll come out of this fire stronger in faith and more like him. Romans 5:3 says this. Listen, this is so key. Romans 5:3. But we glory in tribulations. When was the last time you said, thank you, Lord, for that trial? Thank you, Lord, for that sickness. Thank you, Lord, for, we know. He says, but we glory in tribulations also. Listen, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That's the process. So when we finally understand that, we'll rejoice in the difficulty rather than rebelling, because we're going to see it as a purifying process that's going to work wonderful things into our lives. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard. Trial comes and you're like, why now? Why me? Why? Go ask him. Maybe he'll show you. But tribulation works patience. And when we go through difficulty, there's not a lot we can do other than wait for the master goldsmith to finish the process. And patience, in turn, works out experience as we learn that God truly does know what he's doing. Have you come to that point? We really believe that he does know what he's doing? Experience works hope, the absolute expectation of coming good. And Paul told us, Jesus is our blessed hope, whom having not seen, verse 8, you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not only do trials strengthen our faith in the Lord, but they deepen our love for the Lord too. Although those to whom Peter was writing had never seen Jesus physically, that wasn't the case with Peter. Listen carefully. Peter hadn't only seen Jesus daily in his humanity for those 3 years, but he'd actually seen a sneak preview of his deity too. Remember when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus showed them his glory. But Peter's joy wasn't unspeakable on the Mount of Transfiguration, because all he really said was, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I just felt like going, well, duh, Peter, you know. But that's Matthew 17:4. But I believe that even though Peter had beheld Jesus physically, those to whom Peter was writing would experience even deeper love and keener perspective due to the trials that they faced. Certainly, you guys remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I like to use the Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in a fiery furnace that was heated. I mean, they found this was true. Inside a furnace 7 times hotter than it had ever been before, these guys were in a fiery trial for sure. But because there was a fourth man in that fire, remember that? Like unto the Son of Man, like unto the Son of God. It was the Son of God. He was in the fire with them. They didn't come out of the furnace till they were commanded to. They didn't want to come out. They didn't even smell like smoke. And the men who threw them in died. They were burnt. Daniel 3:26. A lot of us are getting to the place where maybe we say, you know what, Lord, keep me in this trial. Keep me in this fire, because I'm experiencing you like I never have before. Some of you guys know a friend of mine, I shouldn't say his name, he never, ever experienced the Lord so intensely. And he said, Jim, it was the greatest thing and the worst thing at the same time. He fell asleep on a Thanksgiving day and his wife died in a car accident because he fell asleep. And he said he ran over to her side of the car and the car was tipped over and got her out and called the ambulance and all that. He said, but Jesus was whispering in my ear, I'm right here, I'm right here. He said, it's the most awesome thing in the world and the saddest thing that I ever went through. I was looking at him like, wow. And the way he explained it, keep me in the fire continually if that's what it takes to see you more clearly. Hard to say. Peter says your joy is unspeakable because you've seen Jesus in ways that far transcend seeing him physically, even when he was transfigured in glory. He says in verse 9, He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Peter says, what you're experiencing is something that the prophets were intrigued by. Do you guys realize when we go through the Old Testament prophets, some of that stuff they were writing about, they were probably going, what does this even mean? And they were writing it. What does this even mean? They're intrigued, they're interested, but they couldn't get a handle on it. The prophets wrote about things they just couldn't figure out. They saw the glory of Psalm 2. They could picture that. But they also saw this suffering in Isaiah chapter 53. Like, what's up with that? They saw the triumph on the Mount of Olives, where the returning Messiah will stand. But they also saw the blood on Mount Calvary, where the Savior, Messiah, died. They must have wondered, how can it be that he'll be despised and rejected and smitten, suffering, but also ruling and reigning? You know what the Jews came up with? Two messiahs. One will do one and one will do the other. No, it's one. We know that. It didn't make sense. They saw Mount Calvary. They saw the Mount of Olives. But what they didn't see was the valley between the two, a valley of about 2,000 years. And they didn't understand that they were writing of two different comings, that the Messiah would come as a suffering Savior before returning as a conquering king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And some today might say, I hear all the promises, but I don't see any glory. That's because there's a valley between them that might last a week, a month, a decade, maybe a lifetime. But God's plan is being unfolded anyway. Because glory always follows suffering. Always. And last here, the last verse, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, the angels wonder why God loves us so much. Because now, especially, those good angels, they don't do anything wrong anymore. You know what I mean? And, well, the phrase look into here, it's the same phrase used to describe what Peter did when he peered into the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. He crouched down and he looked in with curiosity, like, what? Luke 24:12. So just like the disciples wondered about the meaning of the empty tomb, angels, they stoop down and they look at us and wonder, God went through all of that for these knuckleheads? He became one of them? What a step down. He's our king. Well, he's still their king. And he never stopped being their king. But he became one of us to identify with us so that he could die for us. He became human so he could die. He remained God. But they're like, he did all of that? They stoop down and look at us and wonder, and they ask, what does this mean that God has chosen these people to be his family? Is that the best he could do? And the answer is yes, but the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Come back to this and read this again if you're down or discouraged or you're losing hope or whatever it might be. Come back and read this. They made it. He will make sure you get there. You're being kept by him. And the best is yet to come. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to this season. You're the reason for the season. And Lord, may we remember that, yes, you came into the world, Lord. Wow, what a great day that must have been. Angels everywhere in glory, celebrating. But the most humble beginnings we can imagine to live and die for us, that you came to fulfill a mission to die and pay for our sins. Yet you rose again and you promise us that too. May we keep that in mind, not just the baby in the manger, but the risen Christ, the King, who's coming again. Lord, I pray for a good, safe holiday. I pray for all the travel going on, those that are sick and under the weather. And Lord, we do pray for travel mercies on all of us. Some of us are going to be traveling some pretty good distances, and we pray for your protection all the way. But wherever we go, Lord, I pray that we're a light, and I pray that we share what the hope is that's in us. And it's Jesus Christ and Him resurrected, not just crucified, but resurrected. In His name we pray, Jesus' name, amen.